And we are going to continue with one more sermon before we move into our Christmas theme the next couple of weeks and Christmas Eve. I know that Christmas is on our minds, especially with that beautiful music we've heard today. And as we think about the Christmas season, I know you're busy about all the planning and preparations that had to be made. Let me encourage you, as Brother John did a few moments ago, make sure that you give a gift to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. What an important part of Christmas as we give 100% of that money goes to support missionaries on the field. And I can think of no better thing for you to do this Christmas than to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, supporting the work of the International Mission Board. Thousands of missionaries depend on your gifts and generosity. So let's be faithful, let's be generous, and let's give above and beyond the norm, and let's make sure we do our part in sending missionaries around the world. Well, as we think about Christmas, a lot of times we are certainly asking the question, what is the true meaning and purpose of Christmas? And today's sermon really becomes a prelude or more foundational even to that question and understanding what true Christianity is all about. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And is my lapel work, my mic, so I need to stay here. I'll buckle myself in and be still. All right, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, down through verse 34. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which command is the most important of all?" Just as we might ask, what is the true meaning? What's the real purpose of Christmas? What's the crux of the matter? This person is coming asking, what's the real root of Christianity? What is it all about to know the Lord? Jesus answered, "The most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this occasion to study your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we search the scriptures and evaluate these passages. Help us, Father, to answer that question of what is most important. What is the most important facet of faith? And God, we pray for your guidance that we would leave here today as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, holding nothing back, but living our lives for the glory of your name. So, Father, speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Few people had such an effect on the world as John Wesley. He was born in 1703. Imagine this, he was the 15th child in his family. That's a room full of folks. You think your Christmas is going to be tough, having more than 15 children. He was raised by good Christian parents. He became a professor at Lincoln College in 1726 at the age of just 23, a professor in both Greek and logic. In 1728, he was ordained a priest in the Church of England. He returned to Oxford, where he was further educated, and he started a group there called the Holy Club. It was a group dedicated to building a holy life, and a holy life is what Wesley sought to live. He set aside an hour every day for private prayer and reflection. Imagine that, an hour a day in prayer. Every week he took communion. He fasted twice a week. He visited prisons. He helped the poor and the sick. And in 1735, Wesley became a missionary to the American Indians here in the state of Georgia. In spite of all that religious fervor, all that devotion, all that expression of his faith, Wesley recorded these somber words. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?"
His mission experience taught him about the wickedness and the waywardness of his own heart. While he may have impressed many people with his religious devotion, his lifestyle, John Wesley discovered in the midst of all of it, he was not a Christian. How could that be? He had come so close to the kingdom of God, but he had not crossed that unseen line to the other side. And his story is like the story of so many other people. So many people have the same story as the man in our passage today. People with a knowledge of the things of God, people with religious activity, people with devotion to religious things, but people without a saving experience with Jesus Christ. Does that describe some of the folks in this room today? It certainly describes many people outside of the walls of this church. Today in our county, we are surrounded by dozens and dozens of churches all around us. Most every home in our community has at least one Bible. Many of them have multiple Bibles accessible to them. We have at our fingertips multiple radio stations that play Christian programming. We have on our televisions numerous TV broadcasts that have religious programs. And then there are endless things on the internet and podcasts where we can listen to things about faith. Clearly, we have a saturation of the gospel in our culture, but in a weird way, it's almost been to our detriment. I seldom meet a person that isn't a Christian, at least in their own mind. You try it in your life. Go out into this community and talk to people about matters of faith, and you'll be told by 99.9% of the people you encounter in our community that they are a Christian. But today, our passage reveals to us that a person can believe they are on the right track. They can believe that they are a child of God. They can be doing lots of Christian-type things and yet not be a true believer. The man in our story was head and shoulders above most. He was among the best of the best in the religious community. The Bible says here that he was a scribe. What is a scribe? He was a teacher of the law, in other words. He had dedicated his life to understanding the scriptures. If you met this guy and talked to him about faith matters, you would guarantee that if there's anyone going to heaven, it's this guy. I mean, he knows the scriptures backward and forward and everything in between. He would be the kind of guy who would be a leader in the church. He might teach a Sunday school class and be the most popular one to listen to because of his insight. He would be the guy who would be the most faithful member of the church, highly esteemed in the community. And in verse 34, Jesus reveals that this man was not far from the kingdom of God. He wasn't even part of the kingdom of God. I mean, wait a minute. Jesus is saying that in spite of all that devotion, in spite of all the things that he did, he was not a part of God's family. But we look at his life and we say he's done everything he should. He was as religious as a person could be. What was the problem? I mean, after all, I want you to see here this man's sincerity. While others were more interested in trapping Jesus and tricking Jesus, if you look back in this chapter alone, there were people trying to stump Jesus and discredit him. But this man seems to be sincere in his approach to Jesus. He was genuinely interested in the Lord's opinion. He had heard the brilliant answers that Christ had given to his enemies. He had heard the insight of the Lord into the law. And he wanted to have Jesus help him to understand the real root of Christianity, the real substance of faith. He wanted, in other words, Jesus, just give me the bottom line. What does it mean to know God and to belong to him? What's the bottom line information I need to know? Reminds me, back when I was in high school, we would be assigned some literary work to read. And many of you are quite studious, and in school, you always read those books from table of contents to the glossary in the back. I mean, you read every page. Well, not me. I went to the bookstore and bought, you ever heard of Cliff's Notes? Remember those? It was the condensed version of the book you were supposed to read. It was the Reader's Digest copy. And I would get the Cliff's Notes, and then I shouldn't admit this, but I didn't even want to read the Cliff's Notes. So I just kind of breezed over them. I always wanted to find the Cliff's Notes for the Cliff's Notes. Well, that's what this guy wanted. He's, Jesus, give me the Cliff's Notes version of what I need to know about faith. If you boil it all down to the heart of living for God, what would you need to know? Now, this was a very important thing to ask Jesus, because the Jews recognized 613 commandments of the written Mosaic law, and then they had all types of interpretations around those 613. It was very hard to peel through all the layers and understand anything about a relationship with the Lord. In the early days of the Jewish faith, the ceremonial laws were considered to be the ones to be esteemed the most. They were the most important. But the prophets who wrote later shifted the weight to the moral laws. And in the day of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees placed most of the importance on Sabbath keeping, tithing, and the dietary requirements of the law. So it was a lot of confusion. There were a lot of things to understand, a lot of rules to follow, a lot of commandments to obey. And he's asking, what is it that I'm supposed to do? Jesus, just give me the bottom line. And it was a very, very important question and a very sincere one. And it reminds me of how so many people, they approach God in much the same way. They're sincere. They're very sincere in their approach to God and matters of faith. But here's the problem. You can be sincere and you can be sincerely wrong. It's kind of like the silly old story you probably have heard before. It's about a man in Illinois. He was there in all that snow that was piling up in the winter, and he had set out for a vacation in South Florida, sunshine to enjoy. He made his way down there, and his wife was going to join him a day later because she was on a business trip. And he arrived down in South Florida, and the weather was beautiful. It was a hot, sunny day, and he decided to send his wife an email to update her that he had arrived, and everything was great, and he couldn't wait to see her, but he could not remember the email address exactly. It wasn't too often he was emailing his wife. So he tried to do it from memory and apparently had missed one letter, and the note he tried to email to his wife ended up going to an elderly preacher's wife whose husband had just passed away. She was grieving, and she gets this email, and she opens it up, and she takes one look at the screen. She lets out a shriek. She faints and passes out, just falls over. The family runs into the room, this grieving widow, to find out what is going on, and there on the screen they have these words: "Dearest wife, just checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. P.S. Sure is hot down here." Listen, I would think no one wants to be wrong about something as important as a relationship with God and eternal life. Maybe today you need to ask some questions similar to this man in our passage. What really matters in my life and in my faith? Is life just all about raising kids and having a good job and trying to find a little bit of fun and fulfillment along the way? Is life and faith all about just coming to church and trying to live a good, upstanding moral life? Be sincere today. Come to Christ with your questions. Ask about the important things, the substance of it all, and seek an answer. And here's what I believe you're going to find. You're going to find an answer from Jesus. He answered this man. This man came sincerely, and Jesus summarizes all of it for him. If you summarize the whole story of the Bible into a couple of commandments, what would it say? Jesus gives the answer. Look again at verse 29 and following. The most important is, listen, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, The first step to the command of Jesus was known to everyone. It's from the Shema. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You may want to write that in your margin, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This was a statement, a verse repeated by every pious Jew morning and evening every single day. In fact, the most devout Jewish people would wear a leather box strapped on their head. It'd have a strap and a little leather box. Or it would have a box. They would have a box strapped onto their wrist. It's called a phylactery, and it was a little box containing this passage of scripture. Not only did they memorize it and recite it, they kept it close to their bodies to kind of absorb it and to pray with that on their minds. It was the creed of Israel to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, we could break down each of those today, but there's really no importance to us doing that and distinguishing between each part of the human body when defining the love that's been to be given to God. It simply means here, in other words, we could just boil it all down and say that everything is to be devoted to loving God. It's been well said. It doesn't take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all of him there is. It takes every single component of us to love the Lord our God and follow Him. Because with God, it's all or nothing. Jesus on another occasion says that we can't serve two masters. You can't just kind of love God and try to love other things in life as an equal comparison. Well, we try to live life that way, don't we? With that type of dichotomy. You may be close to the kingdom of God, but not part of it. If you worship God, maybe even every single week, but then you ignore Him in the rest of your life outside of Sunday mornings. Or you may be this type of person if you try to ride the fence of living for God and then you try to be a friend of the world. You try to live for God some, but you still try to live like you want to live. But God presents us with this all or nothing proposition. We have to love God totally and completely. It makes it really hard to sing the hymn that speaks of this so well. All to Jesus I surrender. But God requires nothing less. Remember that beautiful hymn we sing? The words to it, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that Thou art mine. Are you His today? Are you close to the kingdom of God or are you a part of it? You can know you are His. It begins with loving God with your all, surrendering yourself, allowing God to rule and reign over your life. And then Jesus gives the second summary teaching here, to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love for God and love for humankind cannot be divided. Now, this teaching was very important for this man who came to Christ because the Jews believed that their love for others only extended to other Jewish people. That was the primary requirement. All the rest was just gravy on the potatoes. But Jesus defines a neighbor as everybody, including the hated Samaritans and Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, the story of the Good Samaritan immediately follows the discussion of the greatest commandment. Jesus showed that it was impossible to really claim to love God with all your being if you don't also love your neighbor, if you don't love other people. Because love for God is expressed, it's manifested in our love for others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21 says it this way, "And we have this command from Him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister." 1 John 2, 9. "The one who says he is in the light, but hates his brother or sister, is in the darkness until now." In other words, you can't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and despise other people. If you're without love toward a person who you don't like, or they're a certain type of person, or they're not they don't mix in the same circles as you, and you look down on that type of person, whatever that might be, evaluate the sincerity and the reality of your faith. Jesus summarizes that the mark of a Bible-following Christian is loving God and loving people. The mark of a Bible-believing church is one that worships God, but also one that shares the hope of Christ with the world around us. That's what loving others really means for us. It comes back to what we talked about in giving to a missions offering. It comes back to what we're praying through and seeking to do through our Who's Your One emphasis. It's going to people and loving them like Christ loves them. To love God and love people is the center of the mark. It is the summary of the Christian experience. Well, how important is it? I want us to focus for a few moments on the supremacy of it. This teacher of the law, this devout Jew, he recognized that loving God and others was paramount. According to verse 33, he realized that it was more important than sacrifice and obedience. But while he had this intellectual understanding of knowing God, he hadn't had that heart change, that life-changing experience. Jesus recognized his wise answer and knowledge, but he was still not in the kingdom of God. As we translate that to our lives today, it could be that there are some here who have full knowledge of the gospel, a lot of understanding about the scriptures, but your life hasn't been forever changed by it. I talked to so many people who were almost there. People who believe in God, they believe in Jesus, they recount their affirmations of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but their lives simply haven't been changed. They're almost there, like this man, so close. But the problem is, being almost there, it's not being there. Think of it in these practical terms. If you cheer for a Georgia sports team, you understand, almost there. Almost there. The Georgia Bulldogs almost went into the playoffs, except for the score when they got pounded into the ground. As a Georgia fan, it was very sad. I got picked on by Josh today, who's an FSU fan. How does he pick on a Georgia fan? You cheer for the Braves. They almost went to the series. Almost. The Falcons? Not even close. It's hard to be a Georgia sports fan. Almost always, we're told. We're almost there. For many people, it's like that with faith. They're almost there. If almost was good enough, then millions upon millions of people would not enter eternity lost. In our own community, it's estimated that 70% of the people in our county may know about Jesus, but they are not in the family of God. They're not far from it, perhaps, but they're not born again. They haven't had life change in Jesus Christ. It's entirely possible today to have grown up in the church, to have godly parents, and still never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's completely possible to have studied the Bible for decades and have never become a true Christian. It's possible to have heard the grace of Christ preached all your life and still be resting on your own goodness and morality. It's possible today to become gospel hardened, even inside the walls of the church. May 24th, 1738, John Wesley randomly opened his Bible and read the statement that described his own spiritual pilgrimage. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He read our passage. He recounts, after he read that, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a gathering on Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. Wesley had been close to the kingdom, but for so many years, even in all his religious expression, his life was not changed. That perhaps could be some folks here in this room today. You've had a lot of religious expression, a lot of exposure to the things of God. You've come to know the stories. Mentally, you believe the stories. But as it has been said, you're going to miss heaven by about 18 inches. You're close to the kingdom of God. You have it in your mind, but you've never been transformed in your heart. And as a result, you're going to miss heaven from about the distance of what you know in your mind, what you haven't applied in your heart. Are you close to the kingdom of God but not in it today? There are times when a single step makes all the difference. Will you take a step toward Christ today? Will you believe on Him as your Lord and your Savior?